Good afternoon, everybody. Good to see you live and in person here. I want to say thank you to everybody that comes in person, bothers to drive here, and I also want to say hello to everybody close and far and really far that's visiting us, seeing us online. We get people from Romania and Sweden and some of those eastern parts of the United States. It's really good to see everybody that's here. There's always at least as many people online as there is in class. So think about the class as being about twice the size as what you see if you're here in class. And then hundreds of people watch it, sometimes thousands in the weeks after we've recorded it on YouTube. So you're part of a big deal here. Just want you to know that. Thank you to everybody who brings the treats back there. Some good stuff back there as always. And Val Durham makes great coffee, and thank you to Mark and Val for what they do for this class, organizing the speakers and putting it all together. So thank you, Mark and Val. Yes. Dr. Ross is with us this morning and the next 2 weeks, and then on June 15th, Dr. Mark Clark is going to join us via Zoom, and his new book is called Daniel in Babylon, How Daniel Navigated Politics in Exile. That's going to be really good. I don't know if you've heard Mark Clark talk before. He co-authored Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men with Dr. Ross. He's kind of a political current affairs expert, and Hugh can tell us more about his background and training. But I'm really looking forward to that. So Dave's not here, so I don't think we're going to have any books to talk about today. Hugh, where are you going on June 15th? Do you know? They just give him the ticket and tell him to go. So Susan and I are not going to be here probably for the next 2 weeks. We're going to leave next Saturday for Montana. We have a very dear friend who is in home hospice. His name is Kerry. If you would pray for him, he's got a cirrhosis of the liver, even though he's never been a particular drinker and some other issues and not doing well. He's a good friend of mine, and his wife and my wife have been best friends for about 25 years. So it's a very sad situation, but they are believers and have a good family around them. So if you could pray for him and his family, I would appreciate it. So speaking of prayer, let's pray and we'll get to Dr. Ross. Lord Jesus, we never want to be not grateful. I just want to wake up grateful, Lord. Thank you for this class, for the opportunity to think these ideas through and really own them in ourselves. Thank you for Dr. Ross, for all he's meant to me and this class. The class has been going on for 50 years, and I've been here for about half that time. Thank you for all the people that are here. Thank you for the safety and peace that we still have in this country and the beautiful, beautiful day that we have outside this morning in Southern California. We thank you, Lord. Ask your blessing on Dr. Ross as he teaches us and each one of us as we hear him and as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, before I begin, a quick word about Dr. Mark Clark. He's an international strategic studies professor and has been heading up a team of 8 different universities, trying to train people in those areas. And he co-authored our book, Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men. And since he was part of the team under President Reagan, he was able to have some inside story on government security. And basically, he made the point that this idea that our government is covering up debris from these aliens who've been visiting us, and they actually have the bodies and so forth. He said, I can tell you from firsthand experience, our U.S. government doesn't have that kind of security. We can't even cover up an audio tape from Richard Nixon for 11 days let alone for 70 years, to breathe from an alien spacecraft. So, and so not even the Soviet government has security adequate for that task. Well, another thing I want to share with you is, I think, Ross Hoagland, you shared this almost a year ago, that the NASA, the European Space Agency, and the Chinese Space Agency, they're working together to establish a colony on the moon. But they know the first thing you've got to have a colony is a restaurant. So there's a restaurant on the moon, and Michelin has actually graded the restaurant. They gave it 4 stars. 4 stars because the food is out of this world. But they couldn't give it 5 stars because the restaurant has no atmosphere. So, all right. Okay, we're in a long series on the flood. I got a book coming out, and now they've updated it from October 1 to August 15th on Noah's flood. And I'll be doing some rollouts of that at different conferences. There's a few chapters in Navigating Genesis and Noah's Flood, and you can get that at reasons.org/Ross, a free chapter. And we've been looking at a number of models of the flood that are being put out there by leading theologians. And what's interesting, these are models of Noah's flood that really were not presented until the 21st century. So these are new models on Noah's flood. And they're quite different from the models we see from the early church fathers, the Middle Ages, and the Reformation. And we've been going through these. If you've been missing the last few weeks, you can go to paradoxes.org and you can download the recordings, the video recordings of our past episodes where we went into this. There's one more I want to look at before we jump into looking at the ancient Mesopotamian flood myths, and that's the accommodation model. Now, the accommodation model is the belief based on, again, what's interesting about all these models, these new models that are being put out, is that we have theologians at leading seminaries around the world saying we can no longer interpret Noah's flood literally, historically, because science now makes that impossible. And that's one of my motivations for writing the book. People ask me, you know, what made you interested in writing the book? Well, it's actually a team of theologians who do believe that the Genesis account of the flood is literal, that it is historical. And they said the reason why these theologians are abandoning that position is they think science forces them to do that. We're not scientists. You are a scientist. We think you're the one that needs to write the book. So basically what I've done in the book is show that science actually gives us a stronger case for interpreting Genesis 6 through 11 literally and historically than we had previous to the 21st century. But the movement that really got all this started was a group of theologians promoting what they call accommodation or accommodationism, and it's the recognition that, hey, there's a lot of scientific errors in the Bible, and we can explain those errors without abandoning the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. And basically what they're claiming is that the Holy Spirit preserves the inerrancy of the Bible's primary theological message while tolerating the human author's mistakes on science, history, and theologically insignificant matters. So it's basically making the point that the Holy Spirit, in inspiring the Bible authors, Old and New Testament, to write the 66 books of the Bible, only concerned himself with the important matters, the theologically important matters. And so the Holy Spirit really wasn't worried about the mistaken scientific and historical notions and ideas of the human authors. That was so trivial, just let that go, and really made sure that the important stuff was theologically correct. And the one who led that movement was Kenton Sparks and Peter Enns. Kenton Sparks in his book said, it's a theological explanation for the presence of human errors in Scripture. So both the theologians, Kenton Sparks and Peter Enns, said, there's no way that we can deny scientific errors in the Bible. And what's interesting about Peter Enns is he said, well, we now know that biological evolution, without any miraculous intervention, explains the origin and history of life, including the origin of human beings. Therefore, the account we see of Adam and Eve in the Bible cannot be literal historical. The account of Noah can't be literal and historical. And so they developed this idea, the Bible is inspired and inerrant on these theologically important matters. And so they basically say we need to ignore all the statements in science and history that we see in the Bible. Now, they do couch that term by saying, well, the history of the life of Jesus in the New Testament, that is accurately recorded, but the history in the Old Testament, we don't think so, and certainly not the science. And so people who hold this view basically say it's a mistake to trust any of the science that's in the Bible. So, now, part of the problems with an accommodation perspective, it means that we now must trust an expert to determine when the Holy Spirit or the human author speaks. When you say, hey, the Holy Spirit only ensures the accuracy of the theologically important statements, well, what are the theologically important statements? And so now you need a trained theologian to tell you, this is important, this is trivial, you can let that go. But they're basically saying, you can certainly let go all of the science, you can let go of all of the history. And what I've been seeing amongst these accommodationist theologians, they begin by saying, we can't trust any of the science in the Bible, and that there is no real significant science in the Bible, and therefore they even argue that we shouldn't trust the Bible when it talks of God created the universe, that, hey, we now have astronomers saying we don't think there's a beginning to the universe, and therefore we need to abandon this idea that the Bible teaches a beginning to the universe. We also need to abandon the idea that the Bible predicted future scientific discoveries. And so, but now what you're doing is you're losing a tool to use the book of nature, which you see in Romans chapter 1 and Psalm 19, that God gave us two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. And basically they're forced into a position where we cannot use the book of nature to bring people to the book of scripture into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, but what I've noticed amongst these theologians is that they're now not only abandoning the idea that there's science in the Bible that we can trust, and the Bible predicted future scientific discoveries, they're saying the same thing about history, where they're basically saying, not only does the Bible not predict future science, it doesn't predict future history. So they're actually saying, we need to abandon this idea that the Old Testament predicts future historical events. And they even conclude this is the case with the prediction of the coming of the Messiah. Now they're saying, hey, what we see in the New Testament is New Testament authors saying this was stated in the Bible, but they're saying that was future revelation, backstepping what we see in the Old Testament. The Old Testament authors really were not intending to predict future historical events. But this now means in trying to reach non-Christians for faith in Christ, we can't use a scientific content in the Bible, nor can we use the historical content in the Bible. And my main concern is that I think we're going to see a movement to abandoning the moral message that's in the Bible. And we've seen that in previous centuries, that when people give up on the scientific revelation, they give up on the historical revelation, and it's just a matter of time before they give up on the moral. And I've already seen this amongst certain theologians where they're saying, you know, maybe we've made a mistake in thinking that the Bible actually condemns sex outside of marriage. And we need to recognize that we've interpreted those texts of the Bible way too narrowly, and we need to expand our interpretation. And so it's not without risk that you begin to say, hey, we don't think any of the scientific content in the Bible can be trusted. And the problem with this, from a theological perspective, is look at all the passages of the Bible that tell us every word in the Bible is from God. Every word in the Bible is true. Every word in the Bible is trustworthy. So, for example, you got 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's not that God breathes part of Scripture and lets the human author speak from his mistaken perspective. It's saying every bit of Scripture is from God, and therefore we'd anticipate that God would ensure that it would be indeed stated correctly and accurately. You got Jesus stating and recorded in John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken, making the point that there's not a single verse in the passage or single verse in the Bible or word in the Bible that we would understand as being incorrect in what it's saying. And Jesus went on to say, recorded in Matthew 5:18, not the least stroke of a pen. So saying not only is every paragraph in the Bible true and trustworthy, every sentence is true and trustworthy, every word, and here Jesus is saying literally every letter, even every part of a letter, is something that God has inspired. And so the Bible doesn't just address the important theological matters. It is accurate in what it says on history, science, geography, and everything. The Bible does address important scientific matters. That's another thing I've noticed with people like Kenton Sparks and Peter Enns, is they're claiming science is not important. Well, if science is not important, then what do you do with passages that say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? Or what you see in Hebrews 11:3, that the universe that we can detect was made by God. It did not come from that which we can detect. Or what do you do with what you see in the book of Isaiah, where it says God is a creator of every living thing? Now, some people who have held this view have been Karl Barth, the famous theologian, Rudolf Bultmann. This is 20th century people, late 20th century. Kenton Sparks in his book God's Word and Human's Word, and Peter Enns in his book Incarnation and Inspiration. Now, I personally have met Peter Enns, and he makes the point that, hey, purpose is an issue. We have to look at the purpose of the text to determine what's going on. And he's got a point that in looking at biblical texts, it's important to look at the context, look at the reason, the purpose for which the passage is there, but also note there's a number of passages where purpose isn't an issue. Where you got the Ten Commandments, it's basically saying, just don't do these things. It's like your mother saying, come into this room. You don't have to know the purpose to realize her intent. She wants you to come. She'll explain the purpose to you when you get into the room. And there's much in the Bible that's like that. The other thing I found interesting in my very first meeting with Peter Enns, it's a group of Christian leaders, and we began by saying, well, let's just share how we came to faith in Christ. So we each had 2 minutes to share how we came to faith in Christ. In my 2 minutes, I talked about the fact that I wasn't raised in a Christian home, but I began to study astronomy and physics, realized that the universe had a beginning, that there had to be a being beyond the universe that brought it into existence, and then began to look at the Bible, and how the science I saw in the Bible brought me to faith in Christ. Interesting response I got from Peter Enns. He said, I'm very glad that science brought you to faith in Christ, even though we all know science can't do that. So, but it's like, I had a doctoral degree in science. His doctoral degree was not in science. And, likewise, he's convinced as a theologian that indeed Charles Darwin's got all the goods, that life, according to the latest science, comes about naturalistically, origin of life, the history of life. But again, he's not the science. And I said, he was insistent that, we can't deny that the entire history of life can be explained without God's involvement. I said, well, have you ever been to an Origin of Life research conference? He said, no, have you? And I said, yeah, I've been to three of them. And then the conversation got started and quickly ended. So, but let's jump into these ancient flood myths and legends, because what I want to talk about is that, you know, the most common explanation by historians and archaeologists for the flood account in Genesis is that it's a copy, a borrowed copy from the ancient Mesopotamian myths. And they're convinced that because these myths are more ancient than we see in the book of Genesis in terms of the written form, that they have to be the original story. And we see in Genesis is a corrupted, borrowed version from these ancient Mesopotamian myths. Now, we've mentioned this before, that there are actually myths about the flood that you see all over the world. So we look in Africa, Asia, Australia, Europe, the islands of the Pacific and the Indian Oceans. We discover more than 300 distinct flood stories, myths, and legends. Now, if you talk about North and South America, there's almost as many. There's about 300 distinct stories and legends about a flood that wiped out all of humanity. And so the explanation is, why so many flood stories? Now, the greater the distance in time from about 1500 BC in the Near East, the greater the distortion we see. So we notice that we see significant distortion from the flood myths, say, in New Zealand and Australia amongst ancient peoples of it there, and say in South America, than we do in the Middle East. Now, the explanation that's put out there by people who deny that the story in Genesis 6 to 11 is historical and literal is to say, well, floods happen everywhere. The reason why we have these, you know, nearly 600 different flood stories and legends all around the world is people everywhere experience a flood. It even happens in desert areas. You know, and if you go into a desert region, you might have to wait a while. But what you notice, for example, in the driest parts of Arizona, they have what they call a monsoons. You know, having been to India, the monsoons in Arizona are nothing like the monsoons in India. But they do have this, quote, rainy season, where virtually all the rain they get happens in 1 or 2 days. And so they get this flooding over a region. And so these theologians are basically saying, that explains these 600 different flood stories and legends all around the world. Everybody, they, at some time in their life, experiences some kind of flood event, and these flood events often wind up killing people and doing a lot of destruction. That explains all these flood stories. However, what you find in all these flood stories is that there are no survivors to these floods. And so, you know, you have floods, say, in Arizona. You've got floods in the Sahara Desert. You've got floods taking place in the desert regions of Australia. But typically, everybody survives. And you might have a few casualties with the animals and a few people. But what you see in all of these flood stories, North and South America, all the continents of the world, except for Antarctica, is that one of the common denominators is that it wipes out everybody. And so the story is, well, maybe how we explain that is it's a story of a legend in a small village. And the entire village was wiped out, but everybody else survived. The problem is that the evidence for a post-flood great scattering where people took the flood story with them. So what's going on here is that the reason for the greater and greater distortion as you leave the Middle East is we now have scientific evidence that indeed there was this great scattering of humanity that took place, where you have Australia, New Guinea, Japan, Borneo, all of Asia, all of Africa, Northern Europe and Southern Europe, all being colonized at the same time from a very aggressive migration of people out of the Near and Middle East and Eastern Africa to all the parts of the world. and it apparently they took a flood story with them. So rather than having hundreds of floods all over the world of varying sizes and levels of destruction, it really appears from this new evidence for this great scattering, there really was a single flood event where we see people taking this story with them. And so this is evidence that we're not looking at, say, thousands of independent floods, flood events, but a single flood event that got carried with them. Now, more evidence for the fact that we're looking at a single flood event rather than hundreds of small flood events that impacted a few people is the fact that when you look at these 600 flood stories, you find a lot of common elements. And here's a little table of these common elements. Okay, in terms of the depth of the water, is that 99% of these flood stories talk about a flood massive enough that the depth of the water is over 100 meters, over 330 feet deep. And so we're not talking about these little, you know, 10-foot floods, because, yeah, if you look in the Mesopotamian region, you can see 5,000 and 6,000 years ago, there were flood events that covered as much as a quarter of the Mesopotamian plain. But we're talking maybe 10 to 20 feet of water. What we see in 99% of these 600 ancient flood stories is we're talking a flood depth of at least 330 feet, 100 meters. We also notice that the flood survivors are closely related. And so 90% of the stories, you have a few survivors. That's the case in all of them. There's only a few survivors, and they're related to one another. Geographical place names are named. And so the fact that you have geographical place names means that this is an actual story. 75% of the time, the survival of humans is by some kind of floating vessel. A rainbow shows up in 75% of the stories. And two-thirds of the stories, the flood is due to pervasive human evil. And evil people are warned of a coming judgment in two-thirds of the cases. Some other common stories we see is that the animals are included in the judgment. So it's not just the flood wiping out people, it wipes out animals. Certain animals are included in the rescue, again, two-thirds of the stories. And that the flood is caused by divine judgment. The vessel comes to rest on high ground in half the stories. Rainfall is a major source of the flood. And aquifers are also named. And that's what you see in scripture. It says the flood waters come from two sources, rainfall and aquifers. In only 10% of the stories do you have humans offering sacrifices. So there are certain things that we see in the Genesis account that are missing. In fact, there are certain things in the Genesis account that are missing from all the non-biblical flood stories. So we'll be looking at the differences. And so when people cite, hey, the flood described in the book of Genesis must be borrowed from a more ancient Near Eastern myth, you have to explain the fact, well, why are there more differences between the Bible and these ancient Near Eastern myths than there are similarities? Yes, there are similarities, but note there are similarities amongst all 600 of these different flood stories and legends. Now, the claim is that ancient peoples living in the Mesopotamian plain wrote an account of the flood, and that these accounts are older than we see in the Bible, and therefore the Bible, being Johnny-come-lately, is simply taking one of these ancient, one or more of these ancient Mesopotamian flood stories, incorporated in the Bible, and incorporated it with all the scientific errors we see there. Yeah, so we need to spend some time. Are there really scientific errors here? But these are the locations of the different places where they have found ancient tablets. And so starting at the bottom, you've got the city of Ur. These little red triangles indicate places where they have found ancient flood legends in written form. So you've got the city of Ur at the bottom. And if you look at the map carefully, you'll note that the Persian Gulf extended quite a bit further inland than it does today. And so Ur would have been a seaport. It would have been on the edge of the Persian Gulf. That's where Abraham's family came from. But as you move north, you got the ruins of Nippur, the ruins of Kish, where a lot of tablets were found, Sippar, Asher, Hatra, and at the very top, you got Nineveh. Now, the three predominant and best-preserved Mesopotamian flood legends are as follows. You got the Eridu Genesis account of the flood, and this is written in the Sumerian language. You got the Epic of Atrahasis in the Akkadian language, and you got the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is the oldest, written in the Akkadian language. Now, the Epic of Gilgamesh, the actual tablets date to 650 BC. So when they say, hey, this goes back to 2000 BC, keep in mind the actual tablets that they have possession of have a date established as 650 BC. But most historians looking at these tablets recognize these tablets are copies. And so very few people would argue they're originals. They say these are copies of tablets that would date earlier, and they believe that the original tablets date to about 1500 BC. The Atrahasis account, they think it could go back as early as 1600 BC. Now, what's the date for the Genesis account of the flood? I believe that it was written by Moses. There is evidence that Hebrew first became a written language in 1450 BC. So if you got Genesis written in 1450 BC, that's only 50 years away from 1500 BC, or 150 years away from 1600 BC. So it's not like that the account in Genesis is written way, way after these accounts that we see in the Mesopotamian, the Sumerian, and Akkadian records. And keep in mind that if you're going to claim a date of 1500 BC for the Epic of Gilgamesh and a date of, say, 1600 BC for the Epic of Atrahasis, that's when Sumerian, the Akkadian, became a written language. So what we're seeing is we get a recording of the account of the flood in the Akkadian language at the moment Akkadian becomes a written language. We see it in the Bible at the moment that Hebrew becomes a written language, which implies that the story of the flood had to be preserved orally before these languages became written. And we see evidence that, hey, perhaps the account we see in the Genesis 6 through 11 actually dates centuries before the first written accounts that we see of the Epic of Atrahasis and the Epic of Gilgamesh, and that's based on what we see in the book of Job. In the book of Job, what you notice is Job, the patriarch, is doing the animal sacrifices, not the priests, indicating that the content of the book of Job predates that of the Aaronic priesthood, which was established around 1450. So it predates 1450. Also, as you read through the book of Job, you notice that it mentions city-states, but not nations, indicating that this predates the formation of nations, like the empire of Egypt and the empire of the ancient Babylonian Empire. So again, would put the date for the content of Job considerably before that of Moses and Genesis. So I've always argued the oldest book in the Bible is not Genesis. The oldest book in the Bible is Job. And we need to appreciate the Old Testament has three distinct components. You've got the historical books, which you run from Genesis all the way up to Nehemiah and Esther. And then you've got the wisdom books or the poetic books that you see with Job, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and the Psalms. And then you've got the prophetic books, beginning with Isaiah and going to the end of the Old Testament. Now, here's how the Old Testament is ordered. In terms of the narrative or historical books, they're ordered chronologically. So indeed, Genesis is first, then it's followed by Exodus, etc., all the way till you get to Nehemiah and Esther and Ezra. And then you begin with the wisdom or the poetic books, and the oldest book shows up first, Job. And likewise, you get the prophetic books, the oldest book shows up first, namely Isaiah. And so you've got three different chronologically ordering. You've got a chronologically ordering of the narrative or historical books, a chronological ordering of the wisdom or the poetic books, and a chronological ordering of the prophetic books. And therefore, it's not a strict chronology from Genesis all the way through to Malachi. You've got three distinct chronologies. And in that sense, you could easily have Job predating Genesis by hundreds of years. Most scholars believe, Bible scholars believe, that the content of Job predates that of Genesis by at least 400 years, and more likely 600 years. And so that means somehow the book of Job had to be preserved for those hundreds of years before Hebrew became a written language. And if that is the case, then how come you can't have the flood account in Genesis preserved hundreds of years the same way Job was preserved? Now, how do you think Job was preserved? Well, if you actually carefully look at Job, what you notice is chapter 1 is written in prose, chapter 42, part of it, is written in prose. The rest of it is written in Hebrew poetry. And if you carefully look at the Hebrew poetry, it's written in a style that's designed to be easily memorized word for word. Now, I say easily memorized by people who lived before they had written language. And, you know, Don Richardson, a missionary in New Guinea, he was on the board of directors, the first board of directors for Reasons to Believe. And he made the point that when you're engaging tribes that have no written language, they have this phenomenal ability to measure important things word for word and can do so for generation after generation after generation. And so people don't have a written language. That's how they preserve their history, their story. They do it by memorization. And they actually train people, and typically they train young people, because it's well known that young people can remember things better than old people. Can I see a show of hands here? Okay. And so they would pick young men, typically, out of their tribe or their nation who had a particularly good skill at memorizing things. So whenever an important event would happen, that person would be assigned the job of committing to memory all the important details of what's being described. Now, you look at the book of Job, what you notice is you have the four intellectual giants of the ancient world coming together. So here's Job in this dire state, and he's recognized as one of the wisest men in the world. And you have three people who know Job, but they come long distances to visit them. So they're coming from city-states hundreds of miles away, and in one case probably 600 miles away to come to him. So these are the intellectual giants of the ancient world. And so when they come together for a dialogue, I would expect that they're going to say, hey, this dialogue is going to be really significant. We need to preserve it. Can you look at the book of Job? Notice that one of the participants in this incredible dialogue is silent for 32 chapters. And who is it? It's Elihu. He's a young man. So you have these four older intellectual giants having a conversation with one another, and you got this young person silent for 32 chapters. So it comes a point where he says, I just can't stand this anymore. I've got to say something. So, and he begins to speak. So it's possible that Elihu's job was to record all the important details of the dialogue. Now, if you read the book of Job, it's clear you're not getting the complete dialogue. These four people were talking to one another for weeks on end. But I would imagine that someone like Elihu and the people who are aware of this thing going on, recognizing this is probably the most important debate that's ever happened in human history. In fact, I argued in the book I wrote on Job, in the 21st century, it still stands as the greatest debate that's ever happened in human history. I mean, there's been some phenomenal debates that have happened in the last 100 years, but put them alongside the book of Job, they don't even come close. And I believe the ancient peoples realized the significance of what was happening when these three people from the ancient world came to Job and began to have a discussion with him. I don't think they call it a debate, they call it a discussion. So, I always worry when somebody says they want to discuss something with me. So it may not be as friendly as you might think. But on that basis, I would argue you can't claim that just because something is the oldest written recorded account, it's not necessarily the most trustworthy, because the ancient peoples had ways of preserving things. Moreover, it tells us explicitly that Moses was in direct contact with God. He was on the mount for 40 days and 40 nights, and God was telling him what to record. And so God was there to make sure that what he was recording was accurate. And so the fact that the Holy Spirit is inspiring Moses to make sure what he's recording is accurate puts the book of Genesis way ahead of, say, the Epic of Gilgamesh, the Epic of Atrahasis, and the Eridu Genesis. Okay, I've got here, I'm going to wait till next week to give you this, but what I got here are actual quotations from the three epics. So I'm going to read those seals to you next week, just the highlights, not going to give you the whole story. It's also important to note that theologians are actually claiming that Genesis is borrowed from these ancient Near Eastern myths, recognize that the tablets are not complete. We have portions of what they're trying to record, and they tend to read in what they want to read in to the missing parts. So what I'm going to do next week is give you the unaltered version. I'm not going to add anything. I will subtract stuff that really isn't pertinent, but basically read from the actual translations of these ancient documents without trying to interpolate. Well, there's several tablets missing. We think what was in those tablets is way superior to Genesis. That's pure speculation. We simply don't have the tablets. Moreover, it's a bit of a stretch to say, hey, because we dated in the 650 BC, that proves that they're older than we see in the book of Genesis. Maybe, maybe not. But what is interesting, we see these ancient accounts put in written form the moment the language takes written form, which does tell us one thing. Both the Mesopotamians and Moses recognize this is really important for humanity to understand, the fact that they recorded it the moment it could be recorded in written form. So we'll pick this up next week, but recognize this, that if you look at the Old Testament, what are its most important features? Well, it talks about creation. It talks about the fall of humanity. It talks about the flood and the rescue of humanity from the flood. Do you see there the key elements of the gospel message we see in the New Testament? So I don't think you can argue that the flood is a trivial account. And again, just because you got certain theologians saying we can't defend it scientifically doesn't mean it can't be defended scientifically. I think I shared this story with you last week. If I haven't, let me remind you of this. My book was going to the press at the moment a key paper got published in a scientific journal. And I begged our team at Reasons to Believe, please don't send it to the press yet. I want to include a brief paragraph with a citation. Because one of the big arguments that we mentioned last week for why they're saying that there's no way the account of what we see in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 can be true, they say it's impossible for angels to build that big of a boat. Well, what got published was a paper saying they found evidence of gigantic ropes in Indonesia that date 40 to 45,000 years ago, ropes that could only be used for the construction of a very big boat. So basically documenting that ancients 40 to 45,000 years ago indeed were building boats the size of Noah's Ark. in this case, boats to take people, their supplies from Indonesia into Australia. So with that, we're going to alternate between questions. And again, you can ask questions on any subject. It doesn't have to be about the flood, but it can be about the flood if you want. And we'll alternate between people that are participating with us virtually and those that are here in person. So we'll begin with a virtual question.
Somebody who's new to your teaching, his name is Professor Game and Talk, and he wants to know if you've ever addressed whether you think the Ark is still in the mountains of Ararat.
Is the Ark in the mountains of Ararat? Well, there's a lot of papers you'll see in articles online claiming that the remnants of Noah's Ark have been found on Mount Ararat itself, rather high up on the mountain. It's important to note that Genesis 8 says the Ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. It doesn't say Mount Ararat. That's important. In fact, I'm going to be showing you a map next week, basically the region that's called the Mountains of Ararat. It covers about 200,000 square kilometers or 100,000 square miles. It's a huge area in northern Turkey, also parts of Iraq, Iran, and Russia that are encompassed by these mountains of Ararat. So it's a huge region. Basically, the Bible is telling us the Ark came to rest somewhere in this huge region of mountains and hills. The thing that's important to note is that the Hebrew word har, that's translated mountain, also has as a definition hill. And it could be a small hill. In fact, it could even be a mound in your backyard, or it could be Mount Everest. All that's included in the word har. And so when it says that the waters covered all the high mountains, it could also mean it covered all the high or elevated hills. And what you really see in Genesis 7:19, Noah's basically saying water was visible from one horizon to the other. It covered all the land from one horizon to the other. And his horizon would have been roughly 100 miles in either direction. So we're talking a big flood, but it doesn't mean that the flood indeed covered the entire globe. We know that because the same Hebrew phrase you see in Genesis 7:19 shows up in Genesis 8, verse 9. And this is when Noah releases a dove. And the dove flies over the water outside the ark, and the context of the dove, it says water covered the entire face of the earth. So it's basically saying, just like in Genesis 7:19, where Noah could only see water from one horizon to the other, the dove can only see water from one horizon to the other. That's significant because in Genesis 8:5, this is before Noah sent the dove out, you got Noah on top of the ark, and he can now see hills. So he knows that the waters are receding. But the fact that he was on top of the ark allows him to see hills that a dove flying low over the water would not be able to see. Okay, what about these claims that they have found wood high up on Mount Ararat that they're claiming is Noah's Ark? And if you actually read the claims, they say it dates to about 5,500 years ago, which many people think, based on the genealogies, is the date for Noah's flood. However, if you read the fine print, you discover that it was dated to be 5,500 years old based on coal dating. It's not a carbon-14 date, it's a coal dating, how much of the wood got transformed into coal. And again, you read the fine print, it's 5,500 years ago, plus or minus 5,000 years. So we're not talking an accurate date. And moreover, if you look at the kind of wood that they found, it's wood that could not have been used to build Noah's Ark. The wood that they found has a tensile strength way too low to make a boat of that size. There are woods that you can harvest to make a boat big enough and strong enough to hold 8 people, all their animals and supplies for a year. You can't do it with pine. You can't do it with oak. You need a much stronger wood. And the woods they found high up on Noah's Ark They were conifer softwoods, which would not be appropriate for building a big boat at all. But they'd be very appropriate for building a climbing hut. And the ancient peoples, just like people living today, liked to climb mountains. Mount Ararat is a glaciated peak. And I've climbed glaciated peaks in Canada. You do not want to climb them in the afternoon. You have to climb them early in the morning. And so a technique that's used to climb glaciated peaks like Mount Ararat is that you take some lightweight wood with you up to just underneath the high glacier, and you build a hut. And you stay in that hut overnight. And then you get up early the next morning, before sunrise, you go up to the summit and get back down to the hut, then the next day you climb the rest of the way down. The problem with climbing a high glaciated peak, when the sun is out, what that sun does, it begins to melt ice that's in the rock. And then when that happens, and then it refreezes. So you get melting, refreezing, taking place when the sun is up. And what does that do? It cracks the rocks, and therefore you get rock falls. So it's simply not safe to climb those peaks when the sun is up. You want to climb them really early in the morning. Typically, you want to get up at 3 a.m. and use a candle or flashlight to get up to the part. And then when the sun comes up, you quickly get up the hard part, get back down before you begin to run into high-risk area. There's documented accounts, ancient peoples knew this. The Romans knew this. The Greeks knew this. And so they would frequently do this. And then the biggest case that they're making, the fact that they found a structure in Noah's Ark, they found what looks like a boat 450 feet long. So it really does look like a boat, the hull of a boat. They found one just underneath the low glacier of Mount Ararat, and there's photographs you'll see all over the internet. In fact, the Turkish government has now turned this into a national monument. They're searching an opportunity. Hey, we can make money on this thing. You know, this is the remnants of Noah's Ark. So they got tourists coming all over the place to see this formation. And hey, you can go online, you can look at photographs of it. It roughly looks like the hull of a boat about 450 feet long, which is what you kind of see in Genesis, we're looking at something that was 300 cubits long. The problem is what they're seeing is actual stone. It's not wood. But the claim is it's petrified. Well, you've got to explain how it petrified as fast as what they think that it did. You also have to explain the fact why there's so many other features that look just like that in alpine regions all over the world. For you geologists in the audience, this is known as an incline. And because I like mountaineering, I've seen dozens of inclines that are just as close to looking like Noah's Ark as the one that they see halfway up Mount Ararat. It's a common alpine feature. And I've actually seen some that look more like Noah's Ark than the one that you'll see up there on the internet. I think it's called Dnieper, the Dnieper Formation, but that's all it is. It's a geological formation. Their bottom line is they have not found Noah's Ark. There is no credible evidence that they found Noah's Ark. I would also argue they never will find any, because to make a boat 450 feet long that's going to be seaworthy for an entire year, it must be made out of very high tensile strength lumber. And notice what God said. Don't build it out of any kind of wood. You need to build it out of gopher wood. We don't know what gopher wood is, but I got a chapter in my book coming out saying these are 11 different timbers that were available in the ancient Near East that had the adequate tensile strength. The problem is those lumbers are all very valuable. They're valuable today. They would have been valuable to ancient peoples. And so once Noah got off the ark, guess what they did with Noah's ark? They took it apart and used the pieces of wood to build the cities and towns that they were building post-flood. Nineveh, I'm arguing, is quite close to where I think Noah's ark landed, in the foothills of Ararat. And so Nineveh being an ancient city, I wouldn't be surprised if lumber from Noah's Ark is in that city, but that city has been burnt to the ground several times. The best we're going to be able to do is find the ashes of gopher wood from Noah's Ark. But it's really difficult to take some ashes and say, hey, this belongs to Noah's Ark. So bottom line is we're not going to find any evidence. Okay, sorry for taking so long on that, but I just get that question all the time. Go ahead.
Good afternoon. I've been thinking a lot about Moses lately, and you got me thinking about what I've heard in the past, that the Pentateuch was transmitted to Moses, and it has a mosaic, not authorship, God authored it, but I'm just thinking about Moses and the dates, where Moses lived, and then the date of the flood, which is like 50,000 years ago or something, according to you. How long did God have with Moses? I mean, did he transmit the whole Pentateuch to him, and did he write it down? Moses was educated in Egypt, and I assume he could write in Hebrew because he was educated, but I have a lot of questions about the, you know, like bibliology and things like that, particularly when it relates to the flood and Moses. There's such a big gap because Moses was, what, like probably 3,000 or 4,000 years ago?
Yeah, Moses lived the Exodus, I think the best date is 1450. I will concede that there are theologians who try to claim that the Exodus took place in the 1200s. But I would argue that's difficult to square with established Egyptian history. The reason they take the date that it's in the 1200s rather than the 1400s, they say there's no record of the Exodus in the Egyptian annals. And the Egyptians had written language that dates back quite early. But we also notice that the Egyptian pharaohs never recorded bad news in their historical records. So I'd argue we shouldn't expect anything about the Exodus to be in the Egyptian historical records, because that was a smirch on the history of the reign of the pharaohs. So it's not something that they could look at as, say, an accolade. It's an embarrassment, and they consistently kept embarrassments out of their history. Exodus is only one embarrassment they did not record. So I do think 1450 is an accurate date. Your other question is interesting and is a subject of much debate. Moses was on the mountain with God by himself for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, he had one person with him. And the text implies that God was instructing him on what to record in the Torah. Now, the Bible never declares that all of the Torah was dictated by God for Moses to write down during the 40 days he was there. But certainly part of it. I mean, the Ten Commandments was part of it. So exactly how much of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, was dictated by God to Moses to record while he was up on the mountain, we simply don't know. Could he have recorded the whole thing? That's possible, 40 days and 40 nights. You can write a lot down in 40 days and 40 nights. So maybe we have a volunteer here, get a Bible. Hey, you're a Bible translator. See if you can do it all in 40 days and 40 nights. Write it down word for word. That's probably achievable, but I'm not sure you can make a case that's how Moses got it. So, how he was able to record something that happened thousands of years earlier? Well, he also recorded the creation of the universe, which was billions of years earlier. So, hey, if God's telling him the story, I think there's every reason to believe that it was accurate, regardless of when it happened.
Thank you, Hugh. Eric Downs asked, where do you get the data to back up your claim that dinosaurs needed water to support their weight?
Okay, I get that from the law of gravity. Namely that if you look at animals in the earth today, the largest animal that exists without water support is an elephant. Now, You can have animals bigger than an elephant that occasionally get out of the water, but they have to spend most of their time in water in order to sustain a significantly greater height and body mass than what you see. Now, we can use the NBA as an example, namely that we have people in the NBA that are more than 7 feet tall. However, when they trip and fall because of their height, the law of gravity gives them greater consequences. Or to put it another way, you're probably more familiar with, we've all seen toddlers that are at 2 years of age. They run around the home, they're tripping and falling, and yet they get up and seem to be none the wiser or none the more damaged. It's because they're only falling about a few inches. When you're 7 feet tall and you trip and fall, you're not falling a few inches, you're falling about 5 or 6 feet. And you say, would that make a big enough difference? Yeah, it really does. 32 feet per second per second, even a few feet, significantly enhances the damage. So there's a reason why athletes that are 7 feet tall suffer greater injuries, more frequent injuries, than athletes that are 5 feet tall. So that applies not only to humans, it also applies to animals. And therefore, if you've got an 80 to 90 ton creature, it's gonna need to have its body mass supported most of the time by water. So yeah, I'm not saying they can't occasionally get out of the water. We do see evidence that we have these really big dinosaurs making footprints on what must have been mushy ground. But if it's mushy ground, that mushiness, that mud, would have helped support the body mass and prevent bad injuries. So next time you watch one of those Jurassic Park movies, just be aware T-Rex cannot be chasing a Jeep along a gravel road. T-Rex is going to stub its toe once in a while. It's going to fall, and when it's fall, it may not be able to get up. Because of its height and its body mass, it'll suffer such significant injury. And what you notice about elephants do run, but they run when they know it's safe to run. And so you don't see them running up or down steep inclines. So, because if they were to do that, they would suffer significant injury. And also notice the anatomy of an elephant is designed to give it maximum stability in spite of its height. But as a number of anatomists pointed out, even with those huge bones and you got the trunk, you got these big legs and space well apart to give maximum stability, that's about as big an animal you can have. So, those 6 tons, you're at the top end. Now, if you've got a bigger animal, and notice the biggest animals on the planet today, they all live in the water. So elephant is the biggest you can have, therefore. And again, there were dinosaurs on the earth that were not needing water support, because there were dinosaurs the size of my hand. They had a whole range of size. So the little ones didn't need the water support. It's the big ones that needed the water support. And T-Rex wasn't just going after lawyers for its diet. It was basically swimming in the water and going after the big dinosaurs. It was hunting in shallow seas. So it's just the law of gravity.
Thank you, Hugh. Roger Raymer says, the late Dr. Michael Heiser was open to the possibility of human evolution. Humans evolving from other hominids. Did you ever have an opportunity to discuss this with him before he passed?
Not really. I did get to meet him on several occasions. In fact, we both spoke at a conference on angels and UFOs. But we never really got to discuss evolution. I doubt if Michael Heiser read the scientific anthropological literature. If he did, he may, like a number of theologians, have been selective. So, for example, people like Bill Craig, for example, have read a few articles in the anthropological literature, but they've not read the articles that dispute the findings in that paper. So just because a paper is peer-reviewed doesn't necessarily mean it's true. As I share with people, when you see a claim made in the peer-reviewed scientific literature, it's important to read all the relevant papers on the subject to see whether or not the claims there indeed are credible. So I do have a chapter in Rescuing Inerrancy on human origins and why I believe that all of humanity is descended from one man and one woman, Adam and Eve, as historical figures. I do agree with theologians to say we can't put Adam and Eve 10,000 years ago. If you put Adam and Eve 10,000 years ago, you run into scientific issues that are extremely challenging. But if you put the date tens of thousands of years before that, there is no genetic challenge to all of humanity being descended from Adam and Eve. And there's overwhelming anthropological research papers establishing that humans are radically distinct from Neanderthals, Denisovans, and Homo erectus. We didn't evolve from them. We're a special creation. And so, you know, they were bipedal, and some of them were as tall as we are. Some of them had brains as big as our brain, but that's where the similarities stop. It's important to point out a recent scientific paper got published making the point, yes, the Neanderthal brain was as big as the human brain, but the human brain has a far greater density of neurons. And it's how many neurons you have in your brain that really determines how intelligent you will be. It's also the way your brain is compartmentalized. So for example, where we get our great ability to think and meditate and do mathematics is from the frontal lobes, the parietal lobe. And what we see in Neanderthals is, yes, their brain was as big as ours, but those lobes were either non-existent or extremely small. And so they had cylindrical brains, we have globular brains. We have a huge parietal lobe, they have a very minimal parietal lobe. And so this, again, backs up the evidence that says we alone have symbolic capability, the ability to invent and use symbols in a highly complex way, the capacity for technological advance, and we're the only species that actually engages in cosmology, wondering where the universe came from, wondering where we came from, wondering whether there's a God, wondering what's going to happen beyond our life here on Earth. These other species, we see no evidence that they were paying attention to an afterlife or engaged in any kind of science. We also note no technological advance. Neanderthals were here from 400,000 years ago to 40 to 45,000 years ago. Their technology 400,000 years ago is indistinguishable from their technology 50,000 years ago. We humans have been here a whole lot less time, and what have we done? We've gone from a Stone Age technology to putting human beings on the surface of the moon. Okay, next question.
Good afternoon. This is a Bible interpretation question. Every time I read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I stumble across this portion where Paul is summing up his teaching on tongues, tongue speaking. Verse 22 sums up saying, "Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers." Now, so far, that's entirely consistent with the whole chapter that came before it. The next verse says, "If therefore the entire church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophecy, an unbeliever or outsider who enters is reproved by all and called to account by all." So those seem to be contradicting messages. And I hope you would acknowledge that there is an apparent contradiction and hope you can smooth that out for me.
Well, maybe the smoothing out is best by looking at the word prophecy. I think a lot of people look at what Paul talks about prophecy and saying, predicting future events. That is part of prophecy, but the word more frequently is used as a message to bring people to repentance. And so maybe that's what's really going on there in Romans 14. You don't think so?
No. No, all of 14 makes it very clear that prophecy is, in this context, is not future fortune-telling, or it's right. speaking a hidden truth to either believers
example,
or unbelievers.
I'm agreeing with you. So years ago, we had a policy here in the church. Hey, if you're ill, if you need healing, come to the elders, we'll pray for you. But we also told people, we're going to pray for you in the context of James chapter 5, which means we're going to get together and we're going to confess our sins. That's going to be a requirement before we pray for any healing. But often when the person would come, we would say, do we have your permission to pray prophetically? And they would say, what do you mean? We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to expose sins in your life that you're not aware of and we're not aware of. Because maybe that's what's getting in the way of you having this physical healing. And we said, this is not a guarantee, but maybe this is something we ought to do. And so often they would say, yeah, you got my permission, go ahead. And we would pray for 30 minutes, and then we would get this prophetic gift where a hidden sin got revealed. The person would repent, their relationships would be restored with people that they had offended, and consequently, anxiety left their life, and the healing appeared, the physical healing appeared, making the point, God is far more interested in a spiritual healing than he is a physical healing. In fact, what was amusing is we get people saying, well, you know, what kind of healing would you like? I want a perfect healing. And I say, well, in that case, you're asking us to pray that you'll die on the spot, because that would be the perfect healing. You get to leave this life with all of his tribulations and thermodynamics and go into a realm where none of that can happen. Do you really want us to pray that way? And they say, no, I want an imperfect healing. So so a little bit of humor there. But what was interesting in a lot of these times that we were given permission to pray prophetically, it would be a hidden sin in one of the elders that got exposed. And so there would be repentance that would follow to that. I think that's what Romans 14 is talking about and explains why this would have an impact on unbelievers. If, you know, the believers are gathering together and as they're praying, sin that no one knows about gets exposed and people repent and they're healed spiritually, that's going to have an impact on the unbelievers. Whereas hearing people speaking in tongues, languages they don't understand, they're going to say, well, what's that all about? By the way, I did witness one gift of tongues here in the church decades ago that I think is a different category. And there was a gentleman that came to the church. He did not know any English. He had come from Germany, and the pastor was speaking. The lady next to them was able to translate for him what she was hearing in English and translate into German for this gentleman beside her. And afterwards he said, how did you become so fluent in German? She says, oh, was that what I was saying, sharing to you? She didn't even know it was German. And she didn't know anything about him, but it was like God wanted to make sure that message got through to him, and it did get through to him. So I think there's many ways we can interpret the gift of tongues. What you see in Acts chapter 2 is that people were given the ability to speak languages, known languages, to people so that they could hear Peter's preaching.
Thank you.
I just wanted to ask you about the Mesoamerican, pre-Columbian Mesoamerican mythologies with regard to the flood. If those perhaps were oral traditions that were brought with them all the way across from, the Middle East and Near Eastern region all the way across the, through Alaska down into Mesoamerica. And of course it may have been distorted during that time, but would that be your interpretation?
Yeah, that's very close to my interpretation. namely that post-flood, you got God saying, hey, this rebellion about multiplying and fill the earth has got to end. He scatters humanity over the face of the earth. And so we see evidence scientifically. There was this widespread simultaneous colonization of all of Africa, Europe, Asia, Australia, and a good chunk of Oceania. But later, we have people moving into North and South America. And as a reference to that, in Genesis 10:25, where it says the world was divided in the days of Peleg. And Peleg is in the Genesis genealogy, chapter 11, that goes from Noah all the way to Abraham. So somewhere between Noah and Abraham, we have the statement the world was divided in the days of Peleg. And we notice is that 40,000 years ago, there was a bridge, a land bridge, joining Alaska to Siberia. But it was bitter cold with thousands of feet of ice over it. It was impassable for humanity. But as the ice age was receding, as it was ending, the Bering Land Bridge, and by the way, it was about 500 miles wide, so it was a big, wide bridge. But as the ice began to melt, the temperature began to warm, there was a brief period when humans could migrate from Siberia, from Asia, into North and South America. And the beginning of that passable bridge was 16,500 years ago. And indeed, that's the earliest evidence we have for humans living in North and South America. What's interesting, though, is that they got to South America almost as quickly as they got into North America. So it again demonstrates there is this very rapid migration and colonization that happened once that bridge became passable. But the bridge remained passable for only about another 5,000 years. And so 11,000 years ago, the ice was melting rapidly. It had caused the sea level to rise. The sea level rose 390 feet, and no longer was there a Bering land bridge. Now you had the Bering Strait. And the waters were cold. The waters were moving very fast. It was impassable until the 19th century AD for any ship to go from Siberia to North America. So that, I believe, is what Genesis 10:25 is speaking of, the dividing of the world in the days of Peleg. But also death says they would have taken a flood story with them across the Bering Land Bridge, and as they moved from Alaska down into Mesoamerica and down to South America, the flood stories went with them, but the flood stories became progressively more distorted as you go down towards the south tip of South America. So again, that's evidence that there had to be, most likely, a single flood account that was carried with people as they migrated. And yeah, the flood stories you see in North and South America, they depart from the Genesis account more radically than the ones you see in the ancient Near East.
Thank you, Hugh. Our time is up. I want to ask everybody if, when you leave, you could tuck your chair under the table and clean up all our stuff. We want to prepare the class for something the church does Tuesday morning, and we'd like to leave it in nice condition. Would you please close us in prayer?
Be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to look at this most challenged text in all of Scripture. And Father, I pray that you be equipping each one of us to take this most ridiculed text in the Bible and transform it into one of the more powerful evidences that the book of Genesis and the entire Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God. I pray too that as we talk about the flood with our friends and associates, that we'd be able to communicate not only its historical and scientific accuracy, but also the allegorical message that we see in the text of God rescuing humanity from their sin, from their reprobation, and taking them on a path towards a rescue by the one who created the universe. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.